It is sure good to see all of you here today, and I want to welcome you to our services, as Jim did, and appreciate the men who led in leadership roles this morning, and would like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, in chapter 9, and we're going to be talking today about Genesis. We're going to be looking at, specifically, verses 1 through 7, as we study a text that probably isn't a whole lot very often placed into a sermon, but it is rich in material. Appreciate Ken and reading the scripture today a little lengthier, but to bring us into chapter 9 to set the stage here, that Noah was a man who, on one hand, lived in what Peter called the world that perished, and was a man who, when he stepped off the ark, stepped into our world, a new world. The worldwide flood had ended, and Noah and his family had exited the ark. As a priest to his family, he offers this elaborate sacrifice unto the Lord in verse 20 of chapter 8, taking every clean animal, of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered this burnt offering on the altar. And remember, limited supplies. You just came off the ark. Of the clean, you had seven. And he gives that offering unto the Lord. And then chapter 9 introduces us to the new world. And it's our world. It is a world that is filled with rules as well. Noah does not exit the ark to come into this world to live as he pleases, but it's a world that he must serve the Lord. That never changes with man. You and I have the duty, some might call it an obligation, but it's a duty to serve our Creator, for our life is within His hand. You know, as you look at Genesis chapter 9 in particular, in verses 1 through 7, today we're going to be looking at four R's that come from this text. This morning we're going to look at one. And this evening I bid you to come back to study out the rest of this text, because we see that this text is rich as it addresses some modern issues. Have you ever heard of PETA? Animal rights activism and activists. And so as you look at this text, you can think about how this is applicable to that. Have you heard of the death penalty? This text is applicable to that. Have you heard of the Church of Euthanasia? Yes, there's a church called the Church of Euthanasia. This text is applicable to modern day events. We're going to make those applications tonight. We're also going to make an application this morning. But as you look at Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9, and you come to verse 9, and this was stated also in verse 8, where the Lord had told them to reproduce. We see in verse 1 of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again in verse 7 of chapter 9, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. How important is this text? This text is in part important because it deals with marriage. And the rules here for reproducing were not changed from the Genesis chapter 2 record. And this text, therefore, teaches us that we need to appreciate what God has written regarding one of the most fundamental and sacred institutions ever created, and that is the home, the family. Noah, when he exited the ark with his sons, he did not exit into a world, as I mentioned, with no rules. There were rules that did apply. When God blessed them, remember he had previously cursed the earth, but now he's blessing them. And the first thing that we read about here is that which involves family life, the connection that a man is to have to his wife. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1, you have verse 28. So God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." To Adam and Eve, they were to be fruitful, and they were to multiply, they were to have children, and they were to exercise dominion over the earth that God had created. But this was within the rules and the framework and the guidance of a family. In Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 21, when the Lord God had caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. In this deep sleep, God performed the first surgery to bring forth from the flesh and bone of Adam to do something. And what does he do here? We read in verse 22, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made or built into a woman, and he brought her to man." She is unlike anything the man has ever seen. She is special. Historically, she is built from his flesh, and she is presented by the Creator to him. And Adam's response, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." How men should view women that way. We're going to note in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, that that is supposed to be viewed that way by a man. "She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." What's the ramification of that? What's the implication of that? We'll see that in a moment. "Therefore," the Lord says here in verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 24, concisely states the origin and the rules of matrimony. Here God defines what marriage is. We live in a society that has lost the ability to know what marriage is for certainty. It's rendered, you know, in the ashes of it's destroyed in the ashes of divorce, and it's redefined by the perversions of man. But in Genesis, we see what marriage is. We see it defined. Please appreciate, the Lord took a rib, right? He had taken it from one man, and He, the Lord, made that rib into a woman. And then He brought her, the Bible says, her, to the man. There's no gender identity crisis here. There is nothing here that people have to, "I wonder what that means. This is way beyond my head." This is simple. It's ancient and it's scriptural and it's true. And my friends, this is the pattern for marriage. Regardless how long this world stands, regardless of the advancement of science that man discovers, and he only discovers what God has already given us. But this is the pattern that is going to be true in every generation for a man, regardless of what men call it and regardless of what men do to it. This is the pattern. And it's very important for you and me to recognize this, and it's very important for you young people to recognize this, because as you deal with your professors and as you deal with this so-called progressive movement in America, there's going to be question marks that arise from what you hear. But I want you to know this is God's unchanging unit, and it is monogamous. Now, as you think about this Genesis chapter 2, 22, you can appreciate that this is not a one man to one man. Right? That's simple. We need Americans to wake up and see what marriage is. You don't have the right to define it. I don't have the right to define it. When we begin to define it, we redefine it. And we don't have the right to redefine what God has created. You and I don't have that right. We don't have that privilege. Some people say one man to a man can be marriage. What does the Bible say about that? In a passage that was referred to, sadly, as an obscure passage, and this was stated to our nation at one time, that Romans chapter 1 is an obscure passage, we see the very clarity of the issue given, not in obscurity, but in clear terms, what homosexuality is. You know, I found out that the Bible tells us that the carnal man cannot receive the spiritual things of God. You know why that's true? I mean, it's such a simple but profound thing. You know, if you drive by Indiana Avenue and you come to a gas station, and it says cold beer sold here. Does everybody understand that? There's not a person in the world that will not understand cold beer sold here. But when you come to the New Testament and you say things that cut against what men want to believe, all of a sudden now it's obscure. All of a sudden now it's an enigma. It's hard to interpret. It's hard to understand. How hard is this to understand? In Romans chapter 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Is there anything difficult about vile passions? Vile passions? Vile lusts? We understand that. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman. Is there any obscurity about the natural use between male and female? But they burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. Is there anything obscure about the word shameful? And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. It's not a matter of hating anyone. This is simply stating what marriage is. It's not homophobic. We're not being homophobic. We're not afraid of I'll sit down with any homosexual and study with them at the same table, and I will treat them just as kind and gentle as I would any adulterer or fornicator or thief or anything else. It's not about hating anyone. It's about establishing what the rules of life is. And this is the rule. This Genesis 22 rule is the rule that Noah and his sons were to live by. And let me also state this. The Genesis 2:22 does not have a harem built within it. That there is no polygamous union here in Genesis chapter 2. Again, he made it into a woman. That rib he built into one woman. And he brought the single woman that he had created to the single man that he created. And this is the unit that God began. And it is the unit that you and I should defend, believe in, and appreciate. The creation unit decries polygamy and it enforces monogamy. Was it to Noah and his sons? Did he say to Noah and his wives? No, Noah and his sons all had wives, right? But we know there were only 8 people on the ark. So when you have 4 males that all have wives, how many females is that? That's a simple mathematical question, isn't it? 4 females for 4 men. That's 1 woman per man. That's the unit that Noah lived in. Now let me ask you this. Was not polygamy the cause of strife in Abraham's own family? Remember Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, did that create problems or did it solve problems? What about Jacob and the bitter rivalry that existed between his wives? When you look at Rachel and Leah, and he loved Rachel. You know how the story goes. But was the polygamous unit helpful to Jacob and his family? What was it that the 10th commandment written on stone said? You know, the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, not wives, as of many, but wife, as of one, because that was the rule. Did not Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, and he's writing to the church of God at Corinth of all places, where immorality flourished, where dysfunctionalism in the home was normal, where all kinds of oddities were embraced. Paul says to that church in that culture, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Does he say, let each man have his own wives as of many? No, he does not. And let each woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Was it not the object of Nathan's parable when he spoke to David? Was he not condemning the polygamist who stole another man's wife? And is it not the pattern of Jesus and the church? When you look at the example of Jesus and the church, is it not Jesus and the church, or is it Jesus and his churches? Did he build one and have many, and have one wife, or does he have many wives? Now we read in the book of Ephesians the answer to that question. I bid you to turn your Bibles to your New Testaments in Ephesians chapter 5. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is Christ? One. What is the church? One. And so he tells husbands in verse 25 to love your wives just as Christ, notice husbands in the plural, to wives in the plural, just as, here's the pattern, Christ in the singular also loved the church in the singular and gave himself for her, not them, but her. And so Paul says in verse 31, the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the two shall become one. Were there polygamous marriages in the Bible? Yes, I already referred to some. You can take that pattern and go hog wild. You know that Solomon did. He had 1,000 wives. And so as soon as you violate the one-to-one, you can go 1 to 1,000. Because the floodgates are open to that kind of movement. And he just took it to its extreme. So were there polygamous marriages? Yes. But I would answer that question the way Jesus answered it about divorce. In Matthew 19, verse 8, but from the beginning it was not so. But from the beginning, it was not so. And my friends, it is not a matter of being traditional. All the time, the news network, the media, they regard this here, one man to one woman, as traditional marriage. Well, the word traditional is based on traditions. I'm here to tell you, and it implies, in some sense, as they use it, it implies a man-made tradition. This is not a man-made tradition. This is God's tradition, if you will. But it's not traditional in the sense that the 4th of July is a traditional holiday for America that we observe because we create it and it means something to you and me. It's not traditional in that way. It is either right or it's wrong. And this is the God-given definition of what marriage is. One man to one woman, and they become one flesh. He is to love her and to show affection toward her as his wife. Every marriage is going to be tested. Just because you're a Christian does not mean that there's a force field that's going to be around you and your wife and it'll constantly and always be perfect. I mean, who believes that? The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in the letter to the church at Colossae, he says in chapter 3, in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." The fact that he has to command these men to love their wives and for these men to not be bitter shows that it is possible for a Christian male to still become bitter at his wife, that he's still not loving his wife as he should. One unknown author said this: "A woman wants a man who will protect her like a daughter, love her like a wife, and respect her like a mother." The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you need to honor your wife as to the weaker vessel. And it also says in verse 7, men, you need to understand her. Sometimes women become offended. "You're calling me the weaker vessel." Well, you are. Typically, you are. I had one man say, you could have just as strong as a military with all women as you would all men. Really? You think that's going to happen? Truly? Do you not realize the way men can be? Man up. But you know what? The fact that Peter calls her the weaker vessel implies that the male is also weak. She's just weaker, but he's weak. Right? It's all relationship. And when it comes to you and me and standing before God, we're all worms. We're weak before Him. And so as you think about the man, he is to look at that woman, and I look at the word weaker there like he would with someone who's refined and that fine china in your display, in your cabinet. He's to honor her that way as the weaker vessel. He should not require her to do what he would himself do. He should be sacrificial for her the way Christ was to the church. He should love her. Now remember I mentioned bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's a statement in Ephesians, if you go back to that chapter 5, where we read in verse 28, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." This principle, this statement, is based on the one flesh. It is based off of the fact that Eve was built from Adam's body, so Adam and Eve become one flesh, and the male is to love his female as himself. Notice he says in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Can you imagine standing before an all-holy God and being guilty of beating your wife? What kind of insult does that say on the original pattern that God created between Adam and Eve? And I've heard of this even in the church, where men have beat their wives. It is sinful. It is a violation of the pattern. It is sinful in not respecting her and giving her the honor due her. It violates the pattern, the fundamental pattern of Jesus, which is completely reversed, where He gave His body for His wife. More men need to get the Genesis record and the Ephesians chapter 5 into their marriages if they want their marriages to last through all the storms that it'll be tested in this world. And this brings us, you know, to the point of the woman in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." Notice, as himself. Again, going to that one flesh principle, that one body. "And let the wife see that she respects her own husband." Now, what I'm about to say is not going to be PC with the world, but it is what we read in Scripture. She should obey him. As she respects him, she obeys him as the head of the family. in the text that tells men to understand and honor their wives is the text that tells women to obey their husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And then verse 6 tells us what this submission means, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. You know, in the book of Titus, in the second chapter of Titus, in verse 4, the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands. You'd think they'd already know that, but there's more to love than just a goosebump feeling that overcomes you. He says to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, it's not popular to say that the woman needs to be obedient to her man, but that's what the Bible teaches. And like the unit itself of marriage, so it will remain true until this world is on fire. But let me make one more note to women about their man. As a wife, as a spouse, as a companion, you need to protect his heart from becoming a mess the way the queen of hearts, or the queen in chess, would protect the king. You need to protect his heart because there are so many snares out there to entrap him and to pull him in that your observation, your wisdom, your perspective on things can be so much more helpful to him than the way he sees it. And men, listen to your wives when they express concern. It's almost like they have a sixth sense sometimes. And if you respect that, if you can see that, and you can let their opinion and their advice sink in, it will only do you well. In Proverbs 31, verse 11, we read, "The heart of the husband, of her husband, safely trusts her." That should be true of you and me. That should be true of our mates that we have. You know, as you think about this Genesis rule, the Genesis rule that was given at creation, the Genesis rule that is still in force when Noah exited the ark, we see Jesus when he, and most people don't see what I'm about to say here, when it comes to Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, but Jesus said in verse 6, Matthew 19, "They are no longer two," there's your definition of marriage numerically, "but are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The assault on marriage did not begin in your and my generation. It didn't begin in the 1950s. It didn't begin in the 60s or the 70s. The assault on marriage didn't even begin in Jesus' day. The assault on marriage began with Lamech, a descendant of Cain, where he decided to become polygamous and have two wives. He was also a very arrogant-minded man who boasted about killing a young man. He was a murderer. Once again, I think the point is, so goes the family, so goes the society. Murder and marriage, as life is underappreciated, as marriage is destroyed, society becomes more violent. But besides that, Jesus in his generation, while he was living here on earth, had to confront those who wanted to rip apart holy matrimony. And we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" And Jesus gives several reasons why they should not divorce their wives, why they should not divorce and put them away. man disregards what God has done. God has joined them. Man separates what he has joined. So as you think about this joining together and the rules that God has placed on marriage and the framework that exists, Jesus gives us several reasons why we should not divorce. Again, your marriage will be tested. There will be trials that will come upon it. That doesn't mean if you're sick and tired of your marriage, you just run away. You just, throw up the white flag of surrender and go find somebody else. Jesus tells these people who thought they could send their wife away for any reason. He tells them, number one, God is the author of marriage. He created them male and female. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And this is in view of marriage. He made them male and female in view that they would be joined together in marriage. In Mark's account, in chapter 10, verse 6, was from the beginning of the creation. So this idea, the way God views marriage, was viewed by him before he ever created male and female. Number two, the joining in marriage is superior to the parental relationship. The relationship I have with my mother and my father, the relationship that I have with my wife, surpasses that relationship with mom and dad. He says here in verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. You're leaving a very special unit. And you're going to walk away from that. Not that you disregard them anymore. It's not that. But you're going to be joined now to something else. Someone else. You're going to be glued to somebody else. You're the object of your love and your affections. And you're pouring yourself out into this other one. You leave the family that you had to make one. And so the implication is strong. If one leaves mother and father be joined to his wife, why should you then think you can divorce your wife for any reason? You've left your parents to be with her. Why would you then just send her away? His accusers, his opponents, did not fairly recognize the parental part of this equation. They did not acknowledge it. Number three, God created man and woman historically from one flesh. And they are to remain one flesh. Verse 5 and 6. To become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Historically, they were created from one. From Adam came Eve. Woman came from man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they are to remain this one flesh relationship in their marriage life, their married life. The marriage between a man and a woman. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 warned against spatial separation from each other, saying that Satan can be at work there to hinder you and to hamper you and to test you, if you will, to try you. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, based on this Genesis principle, he says, let the husband render to his wife, verse 3, the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body. Remember, they're one body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, come together again. Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This one flesh doctrine should have made the Lord's opponents reconsider their position of divorce for any reason, and it should you too. Now think about it. Answer this question. When we're talking about one flesh, one body, How do you, I'm talking to you in the pew, how is it that you separate yourself from your body? How do you separate yourself from your body? You know how that is. Death. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. This one flesh principle, this one body doctrine, places the union to be so strong, and it implies that only death should separate, and that death will separate. And when death does separate, somebody is not in adultery when they remarry. The apostle in Romans chapter 7 is not really talking about marriage per se. It's not the object of what he's talking about. He's talking about the law and the relationship that we have to the law of Moses. And if the law of Moses is still in force, he says, you haven't considered what's happened in the death of Jesus Christ. And if you're still joined to the law of Moses, you're actually committing a spiritual adultery. That's the big picture of what Paul is saying. But nevertheless, just like in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the smaller lesson that he is giving to us, that if a woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband, verse 2, as long as he lives, how long is she bound to her husband? As long as he lives. But if the husband dies, if this happens, she, the wife, is what? Released, verse 2, from the law of her husband. She is released. That word released is the word delivered in verse 6 of the same chapter. You have been delivered from the law. You've been released from it. You go to chapter 6, verse 6, it's the same word in the Greek translated done away, that the body of sin has been done away. We've been released from the body of sin. We've been delivered from the body of sin. So here, when her husband dies, she is released from that law. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from her husband. She is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. These opponents of the Lord did not consider that. And so their response to the Lord, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, their response to the Lord is, well, what about Moses? In verse 6, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? When you reconcile, when you combine Matthew and Mark's account, Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19, and you put the whole conversation together, what Jesus actually says after this is that, and he implies, is that, yeah, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, that's what you're referring to, but you have not considered what Moses commanded. And what Moses commanded is Genesis chapter 2, 21. More people need to see that. That's what I'm saying, a lot of people don't see that. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He's the one that commanded the two to be one flesh when he wrote that by inspiration. And don't jump to a Deuteronomy 24 passage that has the context of hard-heartedness of man within it and try to use that to justify you're sending your wife away, because it will not work. And then the Lord says, it is God, after all, who does the joining. God does the joining. And the one who divorces, number 5, and remarries becomes an adulterer. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning. Remember what Moses wrote about in the beginning. That's Genesis chapter 2. It was not so. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever marries the one who is divorced, there's adultery there. Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone, there's adultery there. That's the general rule. You divorce your wife, you marry another, you commit adultery. The person you divorce, when she marries another, she commits adultery. That's never going to change. That teaching is never going to change. It's never going to be outdated. It's never going to need to be updated. And so we see here, adultery takes two. Someone cannot be innocent of adultery while his partner is guilty if they're remarried in adultery. In other words, I can't separate from my wife and send her away. I'm just tired of you because you don't make good enough meatloaf. And I go marry somebody else. That person cannot be innocent of adultery. And I've heard the loopholes that men have created to try to work around what Jesus teaches here. These loopholes will not work. I heard where one man and woman said, "We like being members of this church, and we're not, according to what you're saying, we shouldn't be married, but we want to get married. And we're going to get married, and then we're going to repent of adultery, and then we'll place membership here." That can't work, because repentance always requires not only a change of heart, but a change of action. And so I do not have the prerogative to take my neighbor's truck, right? Carter, do I have the prerogative to steal your truck? He says, no. What happens if I steal your truck and then I come forward and say, I repent of stealing his truck, but I get to keep your truck? Have I repented? The same thing would be true for me to take somebody's wife. I can't take her and then say, I'm going to repent of it, but I'm going to keep her. You don't keep it. You don't keep her. You have to return her. I don't keep Carter's truck. I have to return it if I'm repenting. So people have created these loopholes. Others have said, well, if you've been baptized, you know, into the kingdom, then that has a way of washing away all marriages. So now you just love the one you're with. I've heard another person say, if one is loosed because of the divorce, then all are loosed. It doesn't matter why they loosed each other. If one's loose, they're all loose. And so they create these loopholes to keep adulterers in bed. But you know what, my friend? There's only one exception that Jesus gives. One exception. That exception remains. If this man commits fornication, sexual immorality against his wife, and she puts him away for fornication, when she remarries, she's not causing him to be an adulterer. He's already done that. Nor is she committing adultery with the one she married, as long as he has the right to be married. Because now God has given her that prerogative. One exception exists. You can read Matthew 19:9 without the exception, and that's the general rule. And you can read the exception. When you take the exception out, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's the general rule. But when you have one exception, it changes everything. When fornication happens, when sexual immorality happens, now the man is a term that we use as innocent, and he can send his guilty wife away. If she was a fornicator, he can send her away for fornication. But let us take note of these laws, and let us not tamper with these rules that have been given, or we will stand before God and give an account for what we have done. Some want to go too far. Like I mentioned, those who want to eradicate the limited. Now I can divorce my wife for any reason and remarry, and I'm just fine because I was baptized and that washed away previous marriages. John didn't tell Herod that. He didn't say, as long as you get baptized, you can wash away your previous marriages. Herodias can too, and now you guys can stay together as well. He didn't do that. But others go the other extreme. And they'll say, if that innocent spouse does not get on the ball and quickly put her husband away, meaning like if he beats her to the courthouse, then she becomes the put away. And then there are others that go too far that way as well, and they say, well, you can wait 10 years from now and you can divorce your wife or something. That's called the waiting game. That's false and that's sin. Let's just stay on what is here and what is taught, and that is if a man puts his wife away and marries another, that commits adultery. unless you sent her away for fornication. Unless sexual immorality was the cause of that divorce. You know, I'm amazed when I think about this Genesis chapter 9 in context, considering what had previously happened. When you go to Genesis chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them." And what happens when man multiplies? We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, or verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." As man multiplied, what else multiplied? Wickedness multiplied. And so we read in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that He had made man. He grieved in His heart that He made him. And then He makes the judgment, "I will destroy man whom I have created." You go back to the passage that Cannon read. In Genesis chapter 8, it amazes me here that God would tell these men to reproduce knowing what man is capable of. Notice in chapter 8, after He destroyed the world, in chapter 8, verse 21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." Now underscore it. "Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Was man going to continue to reproduce wickedness in this new world? Yes, he would. God knew that man would continue to be wicked. So why then would He tell him to get married and reproduce? Why would He do that, knowing the wickedness that would come? And it's answered right here. It's answered right here. God has not created man to leave him unredeemed. The plan of salvation has not yet been complete. He spoke in Genesis chapter 3:15 where the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of woman. That has not yet been complete during this time of Noah's lifetime. Noah had sin he needed forgiven of. Enoch and others, we could say, they all had sin. There was a need for redemption. There, Adam had sin. He needed to be redeemed. God's plan for redemption would not be complete until Jesus Christ came and offered Himself as a lamb without blemish. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? To do just what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, and what Paul says here in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as And just previous to this, he had told us in Galatians chapter 3 that we are all sons of God through faith, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so Jesus has died so that you and I can be redeemed from our sins. God's working was not complete yet in the days of Noah. No, there would continue to be a narrowing in on the fulfillment of the seed of woman, so to speak, where the Christ would come and where He would provide atonement for our sins. Eventually, Abraham would be chosen. Through Abraham, Isaac. Through Isaac, Jacob. Through Jacob, Judah. On down through time, all of a sudden, David. Down through time, you come to Matthew chapter 1 and you see the genealogy of Christ. That's the narrowing of the line through whom, at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem you. God had your salvation in mind before He created the whole world. Will you take the opportunity today, to reach out and grab that salvation? He wants you to be saved. Will you reach it? You know, you throw out a lifeline in a boat, shark-infested waters. you can throw it out, but what must the other person do? Can he just say, well, I believe I'm saved, and all of a sudden he's back on the ship, saved? If he's out in the shark-infested waters, what must he do? He must grab the lifeline and be pulled in. God will pull you in. If you will repent of your sins, if you will be baptized today for the remission of sins, please come as together we stand and as we sing this song, gently.